I want you to think about how distracted we are in today's society. Think about the last time you tried to maybe read something important. The phone buzzes with a text message or a notification. All the little pop-ups on your screen are asking for your attention. You can't even download a casual game without it then messaging you for the next few days, asking you to play it. TVs are on, perhaps anymore, I'm not sure. Maybe watching YouTube or listening to a podcast while at the same time trying to get something else done. You know, if you're trying to read a book, maybe you have to read it three times, a paragraph, a couple of times, just trying to get focused. But it's so hard, isn't it? Now I want you to picture a massive crowd of people standing in a hot, dusty square, and they have come because, well, they've asked someone to read a book to them. And they stand there and they listen from sunrise until noon, 6 straight hours, and they don't have any devices to check, no things to keep them distracted. They listen to the word of God. That's what happened in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it's a simple act that really nothing in our modern life prepares us for. And this simple act of heeding and listening and relishing God's word, it led to a national revival. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, September 18th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, we could call it Lutheran, Minnesota, maybe if we keep working hard enough. We're in the southwestern corner of Minnesota here. And so I want you to know that support for today's episode comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates. They freely distribute so many faithful Christian resources like Luther's Small Catechism, devotions, Bible storybooks, and so much more. And they write these things, they translate them into the native languages of people across 100 countries or more. So you can find out how you can help them share Christ worldwide, or perhaps maybe better said, how they can support you in your own outreach efforts by visiting them at their website, lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send me an email. Questions, comments, thoughts inspired by our discussion today or any other day, or maybe a new question, suggestions for a topic, it's all that's good. I love to have it. So you can send it to me and be a part of the conversation by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's move into our text today, and we'll do that by introducing our guest, the Reverend Chris Mathis. He is the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis, and welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's a blessing as always.
All right, brother. Well, how's life been treating you? How is God using you and the saints there in Colorado?
Well, we're doing great out here. Fall is almost upon us, but it's still a little too early to do your fall leaf color drive through the mountains. Maybe another week before we hit peak there. Our church is having its annual Oktoberfest celebration this weekend, so it's always a joyful occasion, and we have a great German style meal, as you can imagine. And I like to say that people come, they can come for the worship at 5 and feast on Jesus, the bread of life, and then stay for dinner afterwards and feast on the bread of the Bratbun.
I like it. Very fun. Well, good for you guys. That sounds like a lot of fun. And, you know, we don't do an Oktoberfest or anything like that at our church, but I kind of always wish we would. Maybe I should push for that. We could use some fun things around here to do. I don't think any other churches do either. Well, anyway,
I've kind of joked that, you know, if we don't do Oktoberfest, we could always do tailgating with breakfast brats before the early service. And, you know, maybe that would also encourage some church attendance, too.
Oh. Hey, why not both, right? You got to do what you got to do. I have to ask, do you guys serve beer at your Oktoberfest?
So we do. And good. We don't sell it, but we serve it. And but officially, we're not legally allowed to advertise that. So So well, mum's the word on that. No, yeah,
you didn't
no,
hear it
not
here.
At all.
Well, we're not advertising it, but you know, that's one of the things that I've wanted to do that here. And we actually have sort of a long-standing rule against alcoholic beverages on the church property, which we try to respect, but we've all sort of talked about, we probably need to go ahead and update that. But in any case, that kind of stuff can get in line. But honestly, what you just said is even more of an issue. And that is there's so many legal things around it. And of course, you also want to be good examples for the neighborhood, because not everybody indulges in those things in a proper way. So yeah, it's very complicated, but I tell you what, God's blessings on that event. I hope it brings many happy returns for all your folks. But today we're going to get into a festival that I suspect that if you were to hold, Pastor, and do it just as it's done here in the text, you might not get as many people as we see here. It may not be the draw that perhaps breakfast buns and brats and beers have, but we'll check it out right after we say a quick prayer. If you'll lead us in that prayer, we'll get right into the text.
Absolutely. Dear God, Heavenly Father, your word is life, and we pray, oh God, that your word would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and that ultimately we would not only walk in your ways, but walk in faith in the way, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, just as the people responded with great sorrow over their sin at hearing the Torah, but also great joy at the wonderful gifts of God, we pray that you would help us to have godly sorrow over our sin when we hear your word, but also have the joy of repentance and forgiveness. And we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time, that is yesterday, that we were on the program, we went through a very long census, a kind of a genealogy. It certainly was connecting people to their ancestors, but it was really more of just what I said, a census, all those names and numbers. And of course, it reminds us how God knows and counts all of his people. But we also saw how Nehemiah exercised leadership. He finds that ancient census list and he uses it to establish, well, who truly belongs to the covenant community. And that the wall was then complete, the gates were finally secure. But I think now comes the real work, which is, yeah, it's easy to build a wall and a temple, relatively speaking, because next you have to rebuild the people spiritually. And of course, thankfully, brother, God does all that work. Doesn't he? I mean, when I was growing up outside the Lutheran tradition, we had a great heritage within the Baptist faith of evangelizing people. I think Baptists and non-denoms and our evangelical friends, I think they do a really good job of sharing Jesus with people. But one of the things that's troubling, though, is and it's unfortunate, and I don't think I'd say if you ask 9 out of 10. Christians, when they ask people, say, you know, to dedicate their lives to Jesus or to make a decision or give their hearts to Jesus, I think if you were to press them and say, well, at the end of the day, who makes that decision? Is it the person or is it, you know, by God's power? They're all going to say it's by God's power, almost all of them. So sometimes our language and approach isn't exactly the same. It might even be a little misleading, but at the end of the day, they're out there telling people about Jesus. And so I loved that. But at the same time, you know, being rooted in God's word is incredibly important. And so we're going to have here where, yeah, these people are being rebuilt spiritually. They're brought into the faith. I shouldn't say that's not wrong. They're already in the covenant, but they're being brought into the covenant. And frankly, those who had no previous place in the covenant, well, they're being examined, not just cast out, but examined. And that's what we do, too. And so this has been happening for thousands of years. But in our American culture with freedom and rights and all this other stuff, all of which are good, of course, but sometimes it can mislead us into thinking that, you know, we don't have to heed God's word or we can kind of make it up as we go. And so we're going to go through basically a lot of people submitting themselves to God's word, just sitting there for 6 hours listening to it. That's hard for us to get our minds around.
Yeah, it's hard for people to stick around if the divine, you know, they know the divine service is going to be more than an hour. And, you know, I said last night in my adult confirmation class, I said, you know, having the Lord's Supper certainly does make the service longer, but if you are annoyed at having a longer service to receive God's gifts of forgiveness and his very real presence with you, then you got bigger problems than the length of the service. Yeah.
Well, and I'm going to piggyback on that, but all at the same time, do a little confession here, because so I've been pushing for my congregation, and by pushing, I mean very slowly teaching. I've been here for about 5 years now and leading the elders through it and others. But I'd like to move to every Sunday communion, restore that practice as so many are. We have communion every other Sunday, but I absolutely have to admit that there are a few Sundays when I wake up and go, oh, I'm glad it's a non-communion Sunday because the service goes about 50 minutes. Whereas our communion Sundays, and we're trying to make this a little bit more like efficient without rushing or detracting from the word and the value, but we know how people are. But it unfortunately goes sometimes an hour and 10, hour and 15, which I know there are probably some people listening going, ah, that's nothing. But, you know, it's not that we're trying to accommodate the culture of comfort, but at the same time, you have to balance that with not putting an obstacle in people's way. So I can actually appreciate that there are plenty of times when you're like, oh, I'm exhausted, or I'm beaten. I just don't have time for it. But at the same time, it's like saying, you know, I just don't have time to go to grandma's house and get all the gifts and love from her. Right. You know, people usually don't say that. Maybe they even do.
No.
But they still go and they still enjoy it. And this, I think, is another way to look at it, too. You know, I get it, folks. I get it, because it's tough. It's a long week. Typically, we think of Sundays as the end of the week rather than the beginning in our culture. At least that's my opinion. And I know it, you're exhausted, but that's why it's a day of rest. Maybe we should make it back into that day of rest.
Well, rest is a big theme even in today's reading with the 6-hour reading of the Torah. We, you know, with the Feast of Tabernacles, which the first day and the eighth day were both Sabbaths in that celebration. And so we will see that emphasis on rest today, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's just knock out the first two verses just to kind of get our feet wet here. Verse 1 of chapter 8, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that Yahweh had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they had heard, on the first day of the seventh month. All right, so obviously not very far into the text, just a little bit. But All the people gathered as one man in the square. All right, level with me, Pastor. That's hyperbole, right? I mean, not every single person of Israel is crammed into the square, or are they? How do you read that? Do you see it as hyperbole? You know, I said they all sat there and stood there and listened, but I mean, I'm sure there are kids running underfoot. I'm sure there are people going to the restroom. I'm sure there are people milling around, maybe even turning and having conversations with each other. Or maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. So when you picture this, how do you picture it going down?
You know, I spend time thinking about that, and I'm not sure that it is hyperbole, because the exiles who returned were in the tens of thousands, right? Roughly around 40 to 50,000, as you read yesterday. And so there's a part of me that thinks, you know, you could fit 50,000 people in the square in Jerusalem. And tragically, because they're, you know, so much of the city had been leveled by the Babylonians, there may have even been a little extra room, if you would, to spread out, to gather. I tried to find, you know, some information about that myself, and it left me wondering, well, what about all the other towns? If they were not occupied or inhabited during the time for this gathering, wouldn't that leave them open to seizure or conquest, especially since we've had their, you know, these enemies like Sanballat and others who have been threatening them, and Tobiah, and so I don't know. In my mind, what I kind of figured was, well, if it literally is, you know, all the people or 90% of the people, all who are able to travel, however you want to picture that, God wanted this to happen and he would have protected the other little villages and towns. And maybe that sounds like a simplistic kind of response, but that's what I eventually came down at.
Well, I mean, and obviously we don't know, but I think it is a decent thing to ponder. But, you know, you said something that, you know, struck me. I think about, well, what are some analogs today where we would have a gathering of 40,000 people? And as huge as that, I was going to say sounds, but no, is as huge as that really is, you know, Michigan Stadium in Ann Arbor holds 107,601 people. The college stadium. It is the largest in the U.S., but only the third largest in the world. So you have MetLife in New Jersey, 82,000. FedEx Field, Maryland, 82,000. You have AT&T Stadium in Texas, 80,000. Those are NFLs. Tiger Stadium in Louisiana, Ohio Stadium, that's 102, 104. By the way, college, the top college ones are outranking all the top NFL ones by 20,000. So you can gather 50, 80, 100,000 people to watch a football game. Now, of course, they are all sort of having side conversations and moving around, like I was saying. And frankly, I actually don't think that's necessarily an indictment or even a gossip or bad thing about the people. I wasn't accusing them of anything even by saying that, just sort of the reality of what it's like, because it's sometimes hard. Like, we get the Bible and they'll say things like, they all said as one man, and then you'll have a quote. And it just sort of defies logic almost that everybody says the exact same thing at the same time. If you've ever tried to put on a play and you're like, I'm just going to use the words of the Bible, you tell pretty fast there's a lot left out in terms of making it a flowing narrative or at least a script. So I just, I don't know. I think it's one of those things. It's not worth dwelling on, but yeah, kind of interesting.
Yeah. And we have public address events too, that even aren't sporting, you know, like when we have inaugurations or, you know, of presidents, or when we have events for days of national mourning, like when a president dies or something, we certainly get crowds of that size or bigger. And now I know, I realize too, that we're dealing with a population of 300 million people, plus or minus, you know, here in the United States. But even so, I don't think that it would have been impossible for that big of a crowd to be there.
When President Obama was inaugurated in 2009, 1.8 million people attended.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, my goodness. The second time, about a million. President Trump in his first term, the estimates ranged from 300 to 600, probably because everybody's fighting over the numbers. And the same thing with President Biden. So, yeah, you're right. You're right. It's interesting. But still, they're all in the hundreds, 300s, 5,000s. And of course, President Obama was fairly significant historically. So I think that also accounts for that. And he's also a well-liked president by many. So you see all these people supporting that. So, yeah, I think that if you think about, if the whole town went to something and you went on the streets, and my town has less than 5,000 people at it, but I would notice if no one was on the street. So if your whole nation show goes to something, you're not going to be like, well, I think I'm just going to hang out here at the house. I mean, no, you're going to go. But I don't know. Let's keep on moving, though. I do think it's kind of wild to get in our heads. Ezra the scribe, bring out the book of the law. And then verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought out the law. Scribes and priests are different things, but I just can't get out of my head the fact that, like, I think of the old Andy Griffith show, you know, and he's in Mayberry, and you have him sitting at his desk, and he is of course the sheriff, and then somebody comes in and wants to talk to the justice of the peace, and so he turns his little nameplate around on his desk, and now he's the justice of the peace. And so that's what I feel Ezra's doing. He's got his little scribe hat on, and he goes and grabs the book of the law, and then he takes his scribe hat off and puts on his priestly gown and goes, okay, now I'm the priest, I'm gonna read it. But let's see what he does, starting with verse 3. So our scribe priest Ezra read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Michalijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Another thing to point out is Ezra didn't come out there and say, hey, now as your priest slash scribe slash, you know, the guy who takes care of everything around here, I'm going to read you the law. Neither did Nehemiah come up and say, as your governor, it's important that we read the law. The lay people were asking for it. I don't think we can overlook that.
Yeah, remember when Amos prophesied a famine of the word, and the people certainly experienced that when they had wicked kings in Judah. And remember how Josiah, they found, the priest found the book of the law in the temple, and they had to dust it off, so to speak, and read it, and it brought revival then. And so now too, they are returned from exile, and they know that they were, their fathers, their grandfathers were sent into exile because of their idolatry and their unrepentant sin. And Ezra has also, you know, pointed out to them the danger of their intermarrying, with the peoples around them. And so they know that they need to do better than their parents did. They need to have this guidance from God's word to know how to live and how to operate as the people of God in under his covenant. So they ask for him to bring it out, and he does in a very dramatic way.
Wow. You know, a phrase you use is sticking in my brain here, and the one you said, the famine of the word. And you're right. The people said, hey, you know, we want to hear this. You know, this isn't just a mandatory assembly. They're saying, hey, you know, they told Ezra, the people themselves demand to hear God's word. And the phrase you use, it's sticking my brain, is a famine of the word. And I couldn't help but think about today. It's almost like, and I'm to blame as anybody, but it's almost like one of those terrible punishments that you might find in Dante's Inferno, where, you know, I should really say the parodies and satires of Dante's Inferno, where you like ice cream, so your punishment is to eat all the ice cream in the world till you're sick of it. Today, brother, we are surrounded by the word on our phones, everywhere. You can get them free at just laying around. You can go to the thrift stores, and they're a buck each. You can go to Walmart and get them for $9 or whatever. You cannot, and obviously free in just about every language that currently is translated in online. And yet we are experiencing a famine of the word today, surrounded by water, but not a lick anybody's drinking. You know, it's just, It's wild. So it's fascinating that they do not have the same access we do. And because of that, they recognize their sin. Of course, they're being called to repentance by God. But then they say, well, let us have the word. I'm looking forward to us, right? That same revival. Let us have the word, because that's what we need to base all that we believe and hope and trust in, not political parties or news pundits or YouTube commentators, but the word of God. And yeah, it's wild. And I'd also want to add, he doesn't necessarily sit there and preach. He's just reading. I mean, he's not even interpreting. Correct. So far as I know, just reading.
Correct. Yeah, the people in the crowd who are helping to give the sense, we'll read about that in a little bit. Right. I've read different interpretations of what that means. Some have suggested that perhaps the crowd was so big that, you know, what Ezra was saying only reached so far. And so then these other guys mingled in the crowd were sort of acting like relays. And then, you know, Ezra would read and then they would say what he said. in order to project it to the further edges of the crowd. Some have suggested that perhaps there was some explanation, almost like Bible study as they were going, when they were trying, helping the people to understand what it was. And then some have even said that it's it could be interpretation, because coming from Babylon and at this time in history, Aramaic was the lingua franca and probably the heart language, the home language of most of these returning exiles. And of course, the Torah was written in Hebrew. And so it'd be kind of like, you know, in the old days when people would hear the readings of the scripture in Latin in the Catholic Church, and then the priest would need to preach in the vernacular so people understood what was going on. And so it could be here that Ezra's reading Hebrew and then they're translating it or interpreting it in Aramaic for the people to understand. And so all three of those possibilities are sort of in play, although since we weren't there, we don't know which one to hang our hat on.
Well,
I think it's also interesting.
Sorry, I was just going to say, we're actually up against a break, so let's save that till we get back. So folks, don't go anywhere, because obviously we have a lot to talk about, and Pastor and I will be here waiting for you on the other side. Talk to you then.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today joining me is the Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. We are discussing Nehemiah chapter 8. Brother, I had to cut you off right before the break. I apologize. So, go ahead. Where were you heading with that comment before I unfortunately had to cut you off?
Well, it's fine. I just, the reading for the 6 hours, we were talking about, you know, numbers earlier with the crowd. It's interesting. Mm-hmm. Andrew Steinman, in his commentary on Nehemiah, says that to read the Torah in Hebrew at a sort of a regular rhythm of speech would take somewhere between 12 to 15 hours. He says this having listened to audio recordings of the Torah. And so obviously this means that if they were reading for 6 hours, they didn't read the entire book. And this is also supported from the fact that it keeps saying they read from the Torah, from the law, from the Torah multiple times. So they didn't read the entire book, although there was this is associated with Tabernacles when we get there, but every seventh year for the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to read the entire Torah during the feast. And so there may be kind of a little mixture of that later on, but the idea of just, you know, hearing the word, and I wanted to kind of bring in the New Testament reminders that, you know, we have the saying in Romans 10 verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ or the message of Christ. And Peter, you know, you were talking earlier about in your introduction about all these voices, all these things clamoring for our attention. Jesus said to the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, where else are we going to get that?" And a reminder that even for us today, we have the word of life available to us in so many ways, as you pointed out, and yet we don't want to have a famine. We want to have a feast, and we enjoy that feast on the word in the divine service when we gather for our midweek services during Advent and Lent. But we can feast on the word of God with our families at home and our private devotions. There is really no limit to how much of God's word we can feast upon, and it gives life, and it's the ultimate, it's the ultimate source of joy. So anyways, that,
you know,
that got a little preachy there, but
no, that's okay. It's an occupational hazard. I was thinking, any, you know, I'm glad you brought up that they read from the Torah. I do think that's pretty important. People who had tuned in yesterday probably know exactly which sections they left out. Probably all those begats and the censuses and the detailed inventories. But you know, at the same time, I guess whenever you pick and choose, for lack of a better term, you are doing some interpreting a little bit. You are interpreting what the people need and what they want to hear. And of course, we know that this is all being guided along by the Holy Spirit. So he gives the people what they need and when they need it. So that might come up later as we continue to read. Let's see some more verses picking up with, actually, you know what? Picking up with verse 8, I want to read that again because I want to come back to it, and then I'll keep going a little bit. Now they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. One second. Oh, pardon me. I think I might have skipped a little bit. So Ezra blessed Yahweh, this is at 6, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed down their heads, and they worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseah, Keleta, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Actually, we're not going to go on. I definitely don't want to skip this because this is exactly what we're talking about. It also notice, they just said they read from the book from the law of God. Who's the they? The people giving the sense? These people named? So are there a bunch of different people reading the law? That sounds like that's what you were talking about earlier, whether they were serving as relays or interpreters or whatever.
Yeah, the anonymous they, right? I think they is Yeshua, Bani, all these guys that
exactly.
and the Levites. And the reading, the translation, the explaining, I don't think that these different possibilities are not necessarily exclusive of one another. Mm-hmm. But if you think about it, that's really what we do when we preach too, right? So we read the scriptures in our worship service, but then we explain the scriptures. We give the sense, both law and gospel, which will be a key understanding of Torah in the next section too, because the law shows us our sin and gives us godly sorrow over our sin. But the gospel shows us our Savior and the saving deeds of Yahweh. And that's where we get our joy. And one of the things that I know a lot of Old Testament commentators, everyone from Reed Lessing to Andrew Steinman and some of the profs that you and I would have had at seminary, they talk about how Torah doesn't just mean law in a straight sense, like laws and the commands and threats of God. But Torah is really more encompassing than that. It's teaching. And the teaching of the Torah is law and gospel. One of the most beautiful gospel verses in all of the scriptures is from the Torah, Exodus 34, verse 6. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we see the loving, forgiving, long-suffering patience of God there. And by the way, that is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament by the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6. And so Torah isn't just telling us how to live, but it's also telling us how God loves us. And that's a key point, I think, for us to keep in the back of our minds as we hear about this reading from the book of the law, from the Torah, is that it's law and gospel, and we don't want to leave the gospel out.
Yes, and when we do say the law, that broader term is really important for us to keep in mind because, yeah, I mean, the law is good. The law is good. Even if it were just the law without the gospel, it's still good because it's from God. Mm-hmm. But make no mistake, you know, God's covenant promises and the promise of the Messiah and all of that is interwoven into the teaching. And to speak a little bit about the methodology here with different people, perhaps either also reading or repeating or just interpreting or doing all of the above. Now, this is pretty early on, very early on. But, you know, the idea of one guy getting up front, going through a liturgy, preaching a sermon, saying the prayers, and then everybody going home is an incredibly new idea. Maybe not incredibly new, but it's fairly new because the synagogue type of worship would certainly have been very structured and proper, but you would have invited any learned men and rabbis traveling through to speak. This is how Jesus got the opportunity to speak in places that he wasn't, you know, assigned or called to. Then in the early church, you know, you see Paul's talking about, hey, you know, everybody come up and do, you know, if you want to do two or three, you know, these prophecies, interpretations, do it. Let that be it. So there was some structure where you see people were praying in different areas, perhaps even during the service. And Constantine, of course, normalizes that a little bit. And then the medieval church really starts to focus on the priest as the only mediator. And we as Lutherans came around and tried to fix that. But it's still what remained, especially as the church grew, which is a good thing, and became unwieldy, that you just then put that over to the office of holy ministry to focus on. And so none of that's bad. But I would just point all of that historic background out just to say that, you know, worship has not always looked the same. So the concept of other people participating throughout this large, gigantic gathering, it makes sense. But and then absolutely, who do we see? Teaching Levites and people who are trained. So it's not as though it's a free for all either. And that certainly should be brought out.
Yeah, the structure changes, but there's always structure. And the liturgy, the work of the people, is it's always a conversation with God where he speaks by his word and we respond with praise and prayer as the people did here. Amen, amen. So there's always structure. Our God is a God of order and not of disorder. I appreciate that kind of that development that you shared with us. It's helpful to see how modern, in a sense, it is to have kind of one guy sort of running. This will sound crass, like running the show. It's not a show, but, you know, the performing the elements of the service. But ultimately, even in the Reformation, though, right, they brought back congregational singing and
exactly
and participation by the people.
Well, and frankly, priesthood of all believers.
Amen. And that's the beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm. Because maybe today it doesn't look so much like, you know, well, this side of the church is going to have, you know, the deacon or, you know, running it. And this side of the church is going to have the pastor, or elder. It may not look like that, but it certainly looks like you coming, feasting on God's word, and then, you know, taking some to go and going out into the world. And now you're the one explaining the sense to the people. You're the conduit. You're the repeater that we are sitting here deliberating on whether these guys are. So whether they are or not, you are to go out and same say, to confess what you've learned. And it is just this amazing kind of beautiful collection of all these people. But I do have one, you know, quick question, though. So now in our age, we have pretty much universal literacy. Now, obviously, literacy is a huge problem, but compared to back then, everybody pretty much can read and write hyperbolically. Mm-hmm. And we have countless Bible translations and interpretations, and just there is no shortage of ink spilled on trying to interpret these things. And by the way, one of the things you notice, folks at home, if you do like research a ton of different Christian like interpretations and commentaries, I always remark on how much is the same. We really do divide ourselves over some pretty, sometimes very important, don't get me wrong, but some pretty narrow things. The general understanding of Christianity is just so, frankly, well understood by Christians. But, well, they still struggle with works righteousness, but you get it. So anyway, my point is, why is the teaching office still essential? Maybe I've answered it, but why is the teaching office still essential if everybody can just go read a Bible on their own?
So the community of faith is, it helps to norm us. It helps to keep us, if it's just me and Jesus and me and my Bible, and I just want to be a Christian on my own, then there's no one to correct me if I get goofy ideas. You know, there's no one to say, well, you know, I can see where maybe you might think that verse means that, but look at this scripture over here and this one here, and in the wider context, it's probably not saying, you know, like the old quotation from The Princess Bride, I do not think that means what you think it means. So the community helps us, and led by our pastor and our elders and our Sunday school teachers, they help us to bring all of the scripture together for a right understanding. It keeps us from going off the deep end into heresy or despair. And so in Hebrews, you know, it says, let's not give up meeting together like some are in the habit of doing. But we want to encourage one another, especially as the day of the Lord approaches. So when we read and interpret scripture in community, it helps to norm us, and it helps to put healthy boundaries of what the real doctrine is. Not a straitjacket, but the freedom that comes from reading and understanding the scripture in the proper bounds. I don't know if that's helpful as an answer.
Are you kidding me? I think it's perfect, because, you know, the alternative thought, I guess, by some is that it's just about control, like you had just, you know, said, or money, which is sort of funny. And the reason why I laugh a little bit is because people say, oh, all you care about is money. And the people who say that, I mean, they're not giving, so I'm not sure what they're complaining about usually. No, of course it's not about, I mean, yeah, unfortunately, the light company, you know, doesn't accept thoughts and prayers. We do have to cut them a check. But the point is, yes, it does cost money to do things in the world, but no, it's not about money. It's not about some sort of big grand conspiracy. We don't make you come. But we want you here because your presence benefits us, right? You hold us accountable, like you said, the norming community. I love that. But also, we want to offer that to you. And again, not as control, but as camaraderie. If you've ever tried to navigate a tough situation in your life all by yourself, you know how hard it is, which is why so often people wait till those crises in their life before they turn back to God. And I thank God that they do. But why wait, folks? Why wait? So, one quick thing from a listener. He writes in and he says exactly what I was thinking. He says, you know, it talks about, this is, by the way, Daryl from Hutchinson. It talks about Ezra being on a wooden platform. And he says the study Bible points out that this is like a tower of wood, a big one, had to accommodate like 14 people. He says, for the sake of Ezra, I sure hope he was able to lean on something or maybe some podium walls as he's spending time reading from the scrolls. You know what? Actually, Daryl, at home, I agree. We've been talking about the discomfort of the people, but what about the poor guy's got to read the thing for 6 hours? It kind of reminds me a little bit, Pastor, of some churches that read, say, considerable portions of the scripture on Holy Saturday, like all night long into Easter morning. Sometimes churches will just have signups and you might be there by yourself reading, and I frankly question the value of that. But my point is, as a devotional practice, I get what they're doing. I get it. It's just a shame that the church isn't full to hear people do it. But yeah, they do it all night long and take shifts. So you definitely can see how such an endeavor can be pretty taxing. But at the same time, if you've ever been just full of adrenaline, I think the Lord easily could be very well blessing these people with all the neurochemicals as well as passion that they need to take care of this.
Amen. And the fact that Ezra and, you know, they were doing this without electronic amplification systems. It was all the human voice. I don't know how many services you preach on a weekend, Pastor Boo, but I do three. And by the time, and sometimes one or two classes also, depending on what time of the year it is. And by the time all that's done, you know, it drains you physically to do that with your voice for that amount of time.
And you preach three services on Sunday?
Well, one on Saturday night and two on Sunday morning.
It only takes me one to get it right, but that's interesting that you do three. I'm just kidding, brother. I have a Saturday and a Sunday. I mean, no, you're right. You're right. And then think about like on Sundays, man. I don't know about you, but most clergies I know, we're just crashing in the couch afterwards.
So Ezra was a Superman. He really had the fire in the belly to keep it going for 6 hours. So quite a guy.
I bet it was God, of course, but yeah, I bet he gave him some adrenaline to get through that. Well, we're going to read some more. And there's also just something beautiful about it because these people have been starved. You know, if you feel like you're thirsting to death, and when you finally grab some drink, you just glug, 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 glug. And that's what they're doing. But it is kind of interesting to think about the dynamics of how you get the voices out. You know, are you having a blessed are the cheesemakers? You know, are you having a moment like that? You know, what's special about the cheesemakers? So I think that God, of course, is carrying the word along through all the people. And that's certainly worth focusing on. Let's add some more verses, though. Verse 9 now. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this is the day of the Lord. It's holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is pretty fascinating because, I said yesterday, you know, well, what happens when the wall was completed? Well, he didn't throw a party. He, you know, read the Bible. Well, that's true. But we see here, though, that even though the people are weeping, and I'd like to ask you, you know, why, but also he doesn't keep them there. He moves them on to rejoicing. Weeping and rejoicing. It sounds like he's a good Lutheran too.
I think the weeping probably stems from the horror of their sin and the sense of repentance. I'm trying to get the right words here. When Josiah, when they found the scroll of the book of the law in Josiah's day, and they read it, and Josiah realized how far from God the people had come. There was weeping, there was fasting, there was sadness, just like there is here. And so I think when you discover, like, oh, wow, look at all the things we were supposed to do and we weren't, or look at the things we weren't supposed to do, but oh my goodness, we were doing exactly those things. That would be horrifying to somebody who desires to please God. And I think it's the difference between like what Paul calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. You know, godly sorrow leads to repentance and life. And that's where the rejoicing then comes in. Worldly sorrow is just like a sorrow that, oh, I got caught, I'm in trouble. But the godly sorrow that leads to repentance is, I think, what's happening here. And so Ezra and Nehemiah say, hey, you know what? It's okay. We realize that we did wrong, but let's rejoice because God has forgiven us and he has brought us back to this place. And he's he's built the wall and he's providing for our needs. And so let's celebrate. And so even when the word of God convicts us of our sin, ultimately, it's only so that we can recognize our need for salvation. And there's great joy in salvation.
One might think that they're, you know, leaping for joy, finally having heard the word, and it might be in there a little bit, but it is very clear, as you said, that in verse 10, he's saying, don't be grieved, or maybe even better, stop being grieved. So yes, you're grieving over your sins. You haven't heard the word, you've neglected it, you've rejected it, and now the Lord has called you back. And even before you heard the word, even before you grieved over your sins, he made you a people, built you a temple, put walls around your city, and has been protecting you the whole time. And now he's sending priests and Levites and people into your midst to say, okay, now cut it out, because the joy of Yahweh is your strength. And that's why I jokingly say it's a good Lutheran message, because that's it. Of course we grieve over our sins, but to remain in that grief is to deny that God forgives us. And so don't remain there, but rather rejoice that your strength is not in yourself, because obviously you're a poor, miserable sinner who doesn't want to pay attention to the law for 100 years, but you now are forgiven. You're rejoiced. You're back in the fellowship. And so, yeah, go have some sweet wine, right? In fact, this might be the passage I use to change the policies here that I was talking about. Oh, let's finish it up before we run out of time. Verses 13 to the end. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that Yahweh had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. Go out into the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel hadn't done so. And there was great, very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. We're just 2 minutes out of time, but I just love this image of them going, oh, look what we found. We're supposed to be doing this. And everybody goes, awesome, and they all go do it. It's just, I mean, that's what it's like to become a Christian, is to say, I've been wandering through life aimlessly, and now I have instructions from God. And I'm not going to do it perfectly, but thank God for the law, the rules, the instruction.
That's right. And these booths, of course, aren't lemonade stands or something like that. These are, right, you know, or at the activity fair at the college or whatever. These are like tents. These are tents. And the word, the sukkah, is translated as skene in the Septuagint. And so, and is also used to refer to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. So sometimes they call this the Feast of Tabernacles. And It was a week-long festival to remind the people that God provided for them in the wilderness when they lived in tents for 40 years before entering the Promised Land. And now these folks have been exiles living away from the Promised Land, but now they're back. And so the way you celebrated was you would camp in the backyard for 7 days, and the first day and the eighth day were a Sabbath, and they were commanded in Leviticus 23 that the first day and the last day were solemn, but the rest of the time was a time of rejoicing. It was a fun time. It was a party. It was a celebration. And ultimately, it points us to Jesus, because he is the word who became flesh and tabernacled, or pitched his tent, set up his booth among us in John 1:14 there. And he dwells with us to this day in his church, in his word, in his sacraments. And what a beautiful thing.
It really is. Folks at home, you know, if it's been a while, You know, I know predominantly our audience is made up of believers, of course, but if it's been a while since you've been in the company of saints and you're able to make it, of course, you should. You should, right? Just notice how God calls them together and provides for them before tomorrow's text, where they now repent of their sins. But look at the order. God calls first, and then they turn in repentance. So, you know, no need to wait. Go, repent now. This is your sign. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the program today. I'd like to thank officially my guest, the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Thank you so much, brother. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Amen.